I'm not accustomed to printing titles on messages, but often we've been asked to do so here, so I've tried to oblige. And I printed a title in this morning that I need to take back. I think in the middle panel of the bulletin it says, I'm speaking this morning from Matthew chapter 5, and that's true. So if you take your Bibles and turn there, that would be appreciated. And it says, we're continuing in a series of messages on the greatest sermon ever preached, and that's true. But the title that's been given to the message this morning, I looked at it this morning as I was praying over the message, and it says, the living word discusses the written word. And that's heresy. If you think it through. So I'm going to change the title if you don't mind. Let's call this message, the incarnate word discusses the inspired word. You say, well, how's the title heresy, Pastor? Well, Jesus Christ is indeed, and when he came from heaven, the living word, but the word of God itself in printed form is quick. It's alive. And so let's talk this morning about the incarnate word as he spoke in his earthly days of the inspired word. Matthew chapter 5, we come to the 17th verse. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What do you think about the Bible? Do you think the Bible is still relevant? Is it something that we ought to turn to when it comes to trial times in life or guidance? Do you find yourself asking, what does the Bible have to say about this? This morning, as we look in the text that we've read, we listen in as the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, discusses His opinion of the inspired Word. And His opinion is always relevant. So let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this morning. Father, we ask for Your blessings as we consider Your Word today, thanking You for the privilege that we have of coming before You and seeking Your will. Lord, may Your Word today burn within us, even as friends along the road of Emmaus had hearts that burned within them as You discussed with them the things from the law and the prophets. Thank You, Father, for the joy of this service this morning, for families who can introduce little ones, for those who recently have seen loved ones come to Christ as Savior, for the joy of new engagement and for the joy of opportunity to be able to be engaged in the study of Your Word and the service of the Savior. Bless now each heart and especially those who need to come to Christ as Savior. May this be the day of salvation, and we'll give You the thanks, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The poet has said, this is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author is God. Its truth divine, inspired in every word and line, though written by human hands. The Gospel of John begins with these familiar words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Then the 14th verse of John chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, the incarnate, the enfleshed Son of God is speaking to a great audience in this great message, for He spoke as never a man spoke. He spoke as one having authority. And when Jesus speaks in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, He is addressing the topic of the inspired Word of God. What's His view of Scripture? Well, in verse 17, Jesus is going to say, the inspired Word of God should be looked at and admired for its unity. And then in verse 18, He's going to say the inspired Word of God should be considered as a blessing because of its eternality. And then in verses 19 to 20, He focuses on the authority of the inspired Word of God. Look with me at verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is here saying that your relationship to God's revelation, your relationship to God's revelation will impact your entrance into eternity. Years ago, I got a phone call from a lady, and she was under a measure of duress. Having recently trusted Christ as her Savior, she had left her Bible in the living room of her home. Her husband had come home and seen the Bible there, and in his anger, he had picked up the Bible, opened the window, and thrown it out into the snow. Why did he respond with such antipathy to the Word of God? Well, there's a question for the ages. Jesus said of the Word of God, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." We ought to have a very careful reverence for God's Word, because after all, it's going to impact our reverence for God's Word, our relationship to God's Word is going to impact our very entrance into eternity. And so in the text to which we've turned this morning, I want you to pick up with me three basic truths that everyone should believe about the Bible. Three basic truths that everyone should believe about the Bible, taught to us by the incarnate Word Himself. In verse 17, Jesus is speaking about the unity of the Bible, and He says, "This is a book that finds its fulfillment in Christ." In verse 18, He speaks about the eternality of the Bible, and He said, "This is a book that is forever settled in heaven." And in verses 19 and 20, He focuses on the authority of the Bible, and He says, "This is the final authority for everything having to do with life or eternity." Some of us are not very artistically inclined, and I am definitely in that group. I used to like it when I was a kid when my parents would give me a paint-by-number set. Sometimes I didn't even know what I was painting until all the numbers were filled in. That's how blind I am to art as it's being developed. But as it was being developed along the way, suddenly the picture would pop off the page and the paint-by-numbers seemed to work. Have you ever felt like when you opened the Bible, it just filled with mysteries, disconnected themes, and your eye and your heart can't seem to adjust to the picture that's being painted by the Spirit of God, who is the author of the Word of God? Well, let me suggest to you this morning, on the basis of what Jesus is sharing in Matthew chapter 5, that the Bible is a book that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come. Think not that I am come to destroy." There are two key words that you ought to put your mind around in verse 17. He says, "I did not come to destroy." That's the first key word, the law or the prophets. "I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." That word "destroy" means to overthrow or dissolve. Kataluo. He says, "No, I did not come to dissolve the Word of God. In fact, I came to plerao." That means not only to fulfill, but to render complete, to make it perfect, to consummate the revelation that you have already received. He says, "I have come to make perfect the law and the prophets," not to destroy the law or the prophets. When you were little, you probably learned in junior church how to memorize the sections of the Old Testament. Remember singing, "Let us sing the books of Moses, for he wrote the law." Typically, English-speaking people will divide the Old Testament into five sections. There is the law, there is history, there is poetry, there are the major prophets and the minor prophets. But the child of Israel, when they looked at the Old Testament, they looked at only two sections. They looked at the books of Moses. They called that the law, the first five books. And then they looked at the prophets, everything from Joshua to Malachi. This is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. Jesus in verse 17 is saying, "I'm not come to destroy, to cast off the Old Testament. I've come to consummate, to bring to maturity, to bring to completion all of the Old Testament revelation." Christ is here saying He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the books of Moses. Now, the children of Israel knew the books of Moses well. They'd had 1,500 years to study the writings of Moses. And in their studying of the writings of Moses, they were able to say, Moses gave us 613 commandments. 365 of those commandments are negative. The rest of those commandments are positive. And they considered those commandments and memorized them and were very careful, very astute about the revelation that they had. Boy, they must have been impacted when Jesus started to preach. Because to them, the revelation of God was all about externals, conformity, coming into alignment with all the commandments and all the principles that were there. And there was nothing of internals. And when Jesus stands forward and begins to preach the Sermon on the Mount, He begins with heart issues. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's turning the light on the heart. He's saying, blessed is the one who understands his or her sin, poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, who have a sorrowful repentance over sin. This is an internal adjustment to the revelation of God's Word. Blessed are the meek, those who submit to the need for a Savior for forgiveness of sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They turn to God with hungry hearts and say, Lord, on the inside I'm so needy. I have sin. No one sees it, but this plague of sin has bitten me. I'm on a pathway toward destruction. And Lord, my heart is heavy. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers of Jesus' day, they were all about external conformity. No conversation about internal conviction. Jesus stands forward and says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law, these writings of Moses or the prophets. I am the fulfillment. Put a mark here in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5 and come back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Moses, the first of the 40 inspired authors of the 66 books that make up the one Bible given by the Spirit of God. Moses was inspired to write of the conversation between God and fallen man in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve are being cast out from the garden. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God speaks to Adam, his fallen creature, and gives to Adam and to Eve hope. Genesis 3 and verse 15, it is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. God said to Adam, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, to the serpent rather, speaking to Satan as Adam hears. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, speaking of the children and the child of promise who would come from that woman Eve. It, speaking of the son, shall bruise thy head. A mortal blow will be received by Satan from the seed of a woman. And you will bruise his heel. How specific the prophecies of God begin to be as the Savior is prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill that text that's so wonderful and so true. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, again and again, Jesus Christ is going to be the subject. Moses will write of Him. We're turning in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And as we turn there, we can easily be reminded that when God instituted the Passover for the children of Israel and said, every family needs to take one pure and spotless lamb. And God said, here's the way the day of Passover will work. That lamb must be without spot, without blemish. And on the day of Passover, for every family, one lamb must die. And you will take its blood and you will cast it upon the lintel and the doorpost. Many have pointed out perfect sign of a cross being placed over families of faith. And John would say in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How do you know that? He learned it in the law. Jesus came to be fulfillment of the law. And every priest that was anointed in the book of Leviticus, with the oil that was placed upon them, is a priest that is pointing to that perfect high priest who came from heaven for us and has gone back into the heavenly temple to provide on the altar an everlasting sacrifice for our sins. And in the book of Numbers, we read that there is a star that will come out from Jesse. But here in Deuteronomy, as we page in our minds quickly through the law, Deuteronomy 18 says in verse 15, "The Lord thy God," Moses speaking, "the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Moses, knowing that he is soon to end his earthly ministry, says to the children of Israel, "Be on the lookout. There's a prophet coming who will be much like me. Listen to him," Jesus, "when he comes, breaks the bread and feeds the multitudes." Moses, in his ministry, had seen the manna fall from heaven. Jesus, when he comes, says in John chapter 4, "I am the water that springs forth unto life everlasting." Moses had struck the rock and water had come out. Jesus is that one that Moses prophesied. Over and again, Jesus is going to reach back in his ministry. Some 64 times, he's going to refer to Old Testament revelation, always bringing it forward and saying, "Now look, if you've read the Old Testament, you've read about me." He says in John chapter 3, "As that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so once the Son of God be lifted up, that he may draw all men unto himself." He's going to talk about himself being the light of the world. That imagery comes right out of the book of Isaiah. Over and again, he's going to be going back to the Old Testament. The poet has said, "You know, I see the Lord in the Bible. Wherever I chance to look, he is the theme of the Bible. He is the center and the heart of the book. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily fair. Whenever I open my Bible, the Lord of my Bible is there. He's in the book's beginning and gave the earth its form. He's the ark of safety to bear the brunt of the storm. The burning bush in the desert, the budding Aaron's rod. Whenever I open my Bible, I see the Son of God." Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law." Now many will come to Matthew chapter 5 and go into great expository nuance regarding what it means to fulfill the law, remembering that Jesus was speaking of the inspired word. Jesus is simply saying, "I came to fulfill those first five books written by Moses." But he said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, and I didn't come to destroy the prophets." And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. There are those who will look at Christianity and say it's some kind of a sentimental religion. No. Christianity is a reasonable faith, proven by the fulfillment of prophecies. Let's page forward in our Bibles to Isaiah. We'll take just the book of Isaiah for a moment. And in the book of Isaiah, look for just a moment at some of the prophecies that Jesus and Jesus alone can fulfill. We're going to Isaiah chapter 7. Genesis 12 in the law says that there will come one of the seed of Abraham who will bring blessings to the earth. Genesis chapter 49 says, "Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, there will come a ruler." Then the Bible continues and says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that ruler has to come from the house of David. And so God continues to narrow down, where will the seed of the woman come from? Where will the Redeemer come from? Where will the promised one come from? From the house of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from David's seed. And we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, and we read the familiar words of the prophet Isaiah in the 14th verse. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." A virgin conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Turn forward to Isaiah chapter 40, knowing that Jesus was born of a virgin, being assured of that in the Gospels. Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, the Word of God tells us that there would come one before him, a predecessor. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now who is that one? John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. A predecessor. Go back to Isaiah 35. Who is this one that was looked for, longed for, prophesied? Well, Isaiah chapter 35 says, The third verse says, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them who are of fearful hearts, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Wonderful promises now. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert. When John the Baptist was imprisoned and his head was about to be taken from him and he was discouraged, he inquired, are you the one that was promised or should we look for someone else? And Jesus said to the disciples of John, you go back and you tell John that the lame are walking and the blind are seeing. He referred to Isaiah 35. He was saying, I'm the one that fulfills this prophecy and the miracles that I'm performing. Turn to Isaiah 53. No time to go through the whole Old Testament, that's for sure. But in Isaiah 53, over and again, we see the prophecies of God fulfilled in the person of Christ. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Verse 9, he made his great grave with the wicked. Why, there were two others who were crucified nearby. With the rich in his death, entombed in the tomb given to him by Joseph of Arimathea. These specific prophecies of the Old Testament are played out in the life of the Lord. Go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, yes, when it comes to the prophets, the psalmist words are considered prophecies by those who heard Jesus when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount. The first verse of Psalm 22 sounds familiar, doesn't it? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me? The very words of the Savior on the cross. Verse 6, I am a worm and no man. I am a reproach of men, despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn, shooting out their lip and shaking their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. At the foot of the cross they cried, if you can do so many miracles, come down. Jesus says in verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. The end of verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can tell all my bones, they do stare at me. Verse 18, specifically fulfilled at the foot of the cross, they part my garments. How many prophecies have we just considered? Years ago, a mathematician wrote the little article that I share with you. He said, if I were to predict an earthquake in Philadelphia next year, the chance would be 1 in 2 that it would occur. If I should add another prediction that it would be on the 4th of July, the chance would be decreased to 1 in 4. If I add another detail that it will be in the daytime, the chance then becomes 1 in 8. If I should add a fourth detail, the chance would become 1 in 32. And if the details were 10 in number, the chance would be 1 in 1,024. And then this mathematician continues. Now, there were 25 specific predictions made by the Old Testament prophets bearing on the betrayal, the trial, the death, the burial of Jesus. These were uttered by different prophets during the period from B.C. 1000 to B.C. 500. Yet they were all literally fulfilled in 24 hours in one person. According to the law of compound probabilities, there was one chance in 33,554,436 that these 25 predictions would be fulfilled as prophesied. But then he goes on. There are 109 predictions literally fulfilled at Christ's first advent in the flesh. Apply the law of compound probabilities to this number, and the chance was one in billions that they could be fulfilled in one person. In Matthew chapter 5, the text to which we turn again this morning, Jesus is saying, I'm not come to destroy the Old Testament. No, I'm giving to you a reasonable faith. I'm coming to fulfill it. And then he continues on in his discussion of the inspired word, saying in verse 18, verily, truly, amen. First one we read of these in the New Testament. I tell you this with great assurance, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. As we search the Scriptures, we find that they testify of Him. In John chapter 5, Jesus has said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of Me." Having told His audience that He is the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets, that the Scriptures have a tremendous unity, and the only way you can see the real picture is to see the real picture in a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus moves forward and He says, "Let me talk to you now about the eternality of Scripture. Heaven and earth can pass away, but not one jot or one tittle." Has it ever crossed your mind as you carry a Bible into church, or perhaps pick up a few Bibles, or pick up a Bible at home, that here is a book, now some 4,000 years old? How frequently do you read a 4,000-year-old volume? Book of Job, written some 4,000 years ago. The writings of Moses, written some 3,500 years ago. Isaiah, written some 2,500 years ago. The most current book in this book, the book of the Revelation, now written some 1,900 years ago. And yet we read it and find it ever sweet, ever true, and ever relevant. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth can pass away, but My word is not going to pass away." It's the most widely published, the most widely translated, the most widely studied, the most widely persecuted, the most widely quoted book in the world. There are those this morning who have been arrested, those who presently are incarcerated, those who have been incarcerated and arrested and persecuted may even die because they dare to have a copy of the Bible. This is a remarkable book. Divinely, sovereignly, omnipotently preserved. Heaven and earth can pass away, but this inspired, inerrant, infallible Bible will not pass away. It is said that for every 1,000 books that are written, 650 of them will be off the press and forgotten within the first year. Only 150 will remain after 3 years in current publication. Only 50 after 5 years. It is said that there were over 50,000 books written in English in the 17th century, and of those 50,000 books, only 59 are available today. But between 1450, when Gutenberg put together his press, and 1930, it is estimated that 1 billion copies of the Bible were published. Today, over 200 million Bibles come off the presses each year. Voltaire was a French infidel. He said, "Within 100 years of my death, this book will disappear." I love that, because 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his home and put a press in there and continued to print Bibles. "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. The Scriptures cannot be broken." Is it relevant today? Amen. When I look at things happening in the Middle East, when I consider the economics of our modern society, when I look at the longing on the political stage for one who will come as a worldwide Messiah, and when I ask the question, "Lord, where will my feet go next?" I always find the Bible to be ever relevant. The poet said, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had?' said I, 'to wear and batter these hammers so.' 'Just one,' said he, with a twinkling eye. 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought, 'The anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon them. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammers are gone. Hammer away, ye rebel bands. Your hammers break. God's anvil stands.'" Basic truths about the Bible. Jesus says, "There is a wonderful unity in the Bible. I am the fulfillment of it." Jesus says, "There is an eternality about the Bible. It is forever settled in heaven." But in verses 19 and 20, it's as if the Lord now turns to the audience and looks at the religious leaders in the audience in particular and shares one final truth about this blessed book. He speaks of the authority of the Bible. And he tells the audience that this is a book that is the final authority for life and eternity. And Let me confess that these are two difficult verses. Look at verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. My approach to the Bible and how I allow the Bible to change and challenge me is going to impact my eternity. But Jesus says more. He says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He's saying this book is the final authority for life and eternity. And he's sharing two principles about the book that can be found in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, he is saying your reward in heaven is going to reflect your obedience to God's word while on earth. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were all about numbering the different commandments and then weighing them. This commandment is of greater import than that commandment. Here's the greatest commandment. Remember how they asked the Lord, which is the greatest? And once having weighed the commandments, then they can disannul all of them. A parent comes with need and they know that they are commanded to honor their father and mother, but they have read that the rabbis have told them if they call it korban, a gift, then they don't have to give it to their parents. In verse 19, Jesus is addressing that kind of manipulative interpretation of God's word. And he says, if you break one of the least commandments and teach others, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who do and keep the commandments, the same are going to be called great. Don't diminish the authority of the Bible by your manipulative interpretation of it. Don't add to its authority by your manipulation, and don't diminish from its authority by your manipulation. Boy, is that relevant to today. There are those who say, well, God is love, therefore all the moral commandments can just be done away. That's a crass manipulation of the literal interpretation of God's word. Jesus says you better be really, really careful. I spoke to a full-time Christian servant who recently left the church and on departure said, I just feel like all of the various traditions and standards that our church has put upon our people are causing us no longer to be effective in reaching our community for Christ. And I sat there and thought, praise the Lord for somebody who said it straight and with courage. There are sometimes all of what our expectations and traditions and interpretations are that we superimpose. Be very careful, he says, how you interpret and how you apply the Word of God. Because you're going to be eternally impacted by your caution and your care to live this book. Now follow with me. The 20th verse, the Lord is very simply saying, by way of principle, you cannot enter heaven by doing good works. You see, the Jews said, if there are only two people in heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. Jesus says in verse 20 that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribe and Pharisee, there's no way you're going to be in the kingdom of God. They had made their religion a matter of the external. How they washed before they ate, where they went, what they touched. It was all external. And there was no change of heart. There was no grief over sin. There was no repentance. There was no acceptance of the Savior. And Jesus hits that dead religion head on, and he says, I'm telling you this, you want frustration? Look at the scribes and the Pharisees. They fast every week. They pay tithes of the mint and the anise, the littlest of the spices. Look at their lifestyles. They say their prayers and they're in public places giving into the treasury. Look at those lifestyles. You think you can live like that? Except your righteousness exceed that. You're not going to heaven. Well, I can't live as righteously as the Pharisee or the scribe. Exactly. That's the point. Jesus said, a Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. And he said, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast and I give and I pray. I'm not like this publican over here. And Jesus said, now look at the publican, how he prays. He won't even lift up his eyes, but he smites his breast and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The question, which of these went down to his home justified, right with God, entering into heaven? You can't earn heaven by trying to do good works. For it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saves us. When the incarnate Word speaks of the inspired Word, He says there's a wonderful unity in it. For He is the unity of it. There's an eternality about it. It's always relevant. And no matter how many societies and how many enemies will strike out against it, it will forever stand. There's an authority about it. It's everything you need for life and godliness. Be ever so careful in your interpretation and in your teaching of its commandments. Don't try to manipulate. Rather, try to submit. And he says, and by the way, there's no one who by seeking to live righteously through their works can enter into heaven. But there is a way to enter into heaven, isn't there? Jesus died upon the cross to take our place. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, was buried and rose again. And this morning, if you have a heart that says in humility, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I am in need of a Savior. Jesus says, all who come unto Him, He'll in no wise cast them out. This is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author is God. Its truth divine. Inspired in every word and line, though written by human hands. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, dear Father, we thank You for the joy of this morning, for blessings round about us this day, for the fellowship that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the blessing of being able to open and proclaim His Word. May we be adjusted by it. Lord, I would pray that this day, as we look in our hearts, we would look with care and humility, knowing that blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looking around this morning. I want to ask you a question today. Are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure that you have an entrance into heaven? Can you look back at a time in your life when you claimed the promises of God's Word and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If so, praise the Lord. If not, in a moment, as our instruments play number 293, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord to Me, we're going to invite you to come if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and allow Him to cleanse your heart, to allow Him to give you an inner source of life, a wellspring living, rising up within you that can never be put away. If you're not saved, we'd invite you to trust Jesus Christ this morning. I wonder how many here today, you don't need to raise your hands, but would be able to say, I am committed to God's Word. I'm like the psalmist who desired as a deer to find the water. I desire on a daily basis. I desire regularly. I desire to be in God's Word and to grow in it. Jesus made the Bible a great priority. We have considered this morning the single strongest, most significant, longest text in all of God's Word when the incarnate Word spoke of the inspired Word. If Jesus would hold the Bible in such high regard, my, how much more we must hold it, for we are of clay. I wonder if you're in it regularly. I wonder if the Spirit of God is convicting your heart that I need to make a commitment on bended knee to be in God's Word and to be built up by it. In a moment, as the instruments play number 293, if God is working in your heart to be saved or to bend the knee in dedication to be more sincere in your time in God's Word, we'd invite you to come. May God's people be edified and grow as we consider His Word, not only from this pulpit, but in our daily personal lives, that we would be a people of the book. Let's stand together, please. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around. If you're sensing the Spirit of God is saying to you today, I need to be saved, if you would come as the instruments play number 293, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord to Me, put your hand in Pastor Regeer's hand. We'll know you're coming to be saved. And Christian, if you just need to come and pray, won't you come as the instruments play?